What does it take to get your attention? I had contemplated doing something, and then I decided not to. I was going to have Bob do what he does to get our attention. That shrill whistle, you know, that makes your ears ring. It just startles you, and you look and stop talking. It takes that type of thing to get our attention, doesn't it? But when God chooses to get our attention, he does it in a real, powerful, and effective way. How does God get our attention? I don't know if you remember a few weeks ago, but I said, read my lips, no new taxes, remember? And I talked about that credibility gap that presidents have and how pastors shouldn't have that credibility gap. A while back, I was asked to preach some sermons on the minor prophets, and if you remember, I said to you, I'm not going to do what most preachers do and just take a verse out of each minor prophet and preach it, but we're going to go through each of the minor prophets book by book, and then I tackled Hosea. You remember that? And after I was done, I thought, you know, for my sake and your sake, I don't think I'm going to take that approach because it would be a long time and it can be tedious, and not that it wouldn't be beneficial. I want to go back to the minor prophets, but what I want to do is go to each one of them and take some of those rich verses, but put them in their context and explain the meaning of the book, and then also why those verses are so precious to us, and that they'll be more precious to us now in the context of that book, and that's what I hope to do. So I'm repenting of my rash vow. So please forgive me, and I mean that. I don't think you'd be well served if I try to go verse by verse and chapter by chapter through all of the minor prophets. So my hope is in the future to do that with the book of Jonah and the book of Malachi, because I think that they are two books that we could really benefit from. So today we're going to look at Joel, okay? Let me read the passage we're going to look at, Joel 2, starting at verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and the female servants in those days I'll pour out my spirit, and I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, among the survivors of all those whom the Lord calls. As we look at this passage and as we look at the book of Joel today, I'm going to do three things. We're going to talk about God getting our attention, how he did get our attention, how he will get our attention, and how he does get people's attention now. So we'll talk about how he did, how he will, and how he does. Okay? Joel, the prophecy of Joel. What do we know about it? Well, we know the writer, his name is Joel, Joel, as it means. What does Joel mean? It's Jehovah and Elohim together. Jehovah is God. That's what his name means. That's all we know about him. We don't know anything else about Joel. He doesn't appear on the pages of Scripture anywhere else. But he was a prophet of God, obviously. And his prophecy is in the Scriptures. Well, when did he write it? You know, when he wrote it, that's usually helpful to us. When did he write it? We don't know. He doesn't tell us. Most of the time it tells us the prophet during this king or during that, but he doesn't tell us when he wrote it. So the scholars really take off the gloves. There are those who say it's before the exile, before Judah. It's to Judah. It's before Judah went into exile. He was a temple prophet, maybe 800, 900 A.D. around there, after the death of David, but before they go into exile. There are others who say, no, no, no. It's during the exile that he's prophesying this. And then there are those, and the most popular day is it's after the exile. They're back in the land, and they've fallen back into the same old behavior. That 400-year period between Malachi and Matthew, we read about in the book of Maccabees. We have a bit of a history about that that isn't a scriptural book, but they're up to their old tricks again. We don't know. We just don't know. I think of James Boyce in his commentary. Calvin said this: we don't know because God doesn't want us to know. And it's an effective prophecy whenever it took place. I tend to accept Ed Young, great commentator's view, that it was probably before the exile, but we're not sure. But the theme of it is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord shows up a lot in the minor prophets, but Joel speaks about it a lot, the day of the Lord. And if you look at our outline, we're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about the day of the Lord past, the day of the Lord future, and the day of the Lord now, God getting our attention. The day of the Lord can refer to something that God is doing, sort of small d, but this is the day of the Lord, and he visits with some calamity. The day of the Lord also is going to refer to a future period of time, which we'll find out about. And then the big D, day of the Lord, speaking about those that last final consummation of judgment. So it's used in those various ways. And Joel's using it in those various ways as well. The day of the Lord is coming. I mean, what is the message of Joel? The message is that Israel has committed covenant unfaithfulness. And God is saying to them, I've sent a judgment upon you, repent, or an even greater judgment is coming. But if you will repent, I will bless you and I'll restore to you your glory. In fact, there's a time coming when I am going to pour out my spirit and everyone is going to receive a blessing that only a few in the Old Testament received, and it's going to be a foretaste of that great day when I will be in your midst forever. In abundance, in a place called heaven, the kingdom of God. So that's what Joel's message is. Repent. If you repent, I will heal you. So, let's look at it. And I want us to think about this in... You wonder why I'm confused. I have an outline here from Colossians. I was supposed to look at the other side of it, which gives us the dates of the minor prophets. I pulled this out as a piece of scrap paper. You might not remember this sermon from Colossians, but I apologize for that. I'm like, anyway. Chronologically, it's interesting where the books. If you look at the minor prophets listed in the Old Testament, you would think chronologically as they happen, but that's not really the case. We think Obadiah is the oldest, like 840 A.D., and probably Joel, though Joel might be later. But it's Jonah, Amos, Hosea, Micah, Nahum, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi is the way it goes in terms of history. But that's not how it appears in the Old Testament. And so it gets a little confusing at times. So I'm going to go through them one at a time, and you'd almost think, gee, we're going chronologically, but you'll find that that's not the case. Sometimes they're speaking to the northern kingdom, sometimes the southern kingdom. There's a time when it's Edom. It's prophecies to the pagans. But I'm going to try and keep it from getting confusing. Here's Joel speaking to the southern kingdom, where Jerusalem is. And what I want us to see is this, that God, we are going to see God get the attention of Israel with great power in the Old Testament. And we're going to see that there's coming a day when he's going to get the attention of the whole world in great power. But the great comfort for us is that in between those two times, God is going to get the world's attention in great power through us. And we need to be encouraged and challenged by that. So let's look at the first point. God got the attention of Israel in the excess of the day of the Lord. Now, what do you think about that word excess? When we think of God, we say God, when God gets our attention, he does it in an excessive way. And we say, well, when you're saying excessive, you mean that God is doing more than he should, like punishing people more than they deserve? God never punishes people more than they deserve. But by excess, I mean that God, when he does it in a way that just overwhelmingly gets your attention in this excessiveness. And we see that in this first chapter of Joel with the locust plague. Now, it's interesting that commentators disagree about what's going on in Joel 1 and 2. In Joel 1, you see this locust plague, and then in Joel 2, you read about this mighty army that's going to come. I've sent a locust plague. If you don't repent, this mighty army is going to come. The commentators disagree with this. They say, wait a minute, I think that the locusts are symbolic for an army that's coming, so they're both human armies, chapter 1 and chapter 2. And they'll say, no, they're both locusts. The locusts that literally come in chapter 1 are then depicted in chapter 2 as a human army, but it's a way to picture how bad the locusts are. Then there are those who say, no, chapter 1 is locusts, but chapter 2 is the army of Assyria and Syria coming down upon them at some time in history. Chapter 1, locust. Chapter 2, a real human army. There are those who say, no. Chapter 1 is the locust. Chapter 2 is the army of God in the end times that we read about in Revelation. And then there are those who say, no. Chapter 1 is the locust. Chapter 2 is the Roman army of 70 AD. And now you're probably as confused as I am. I have my I think it's talking about literal locusts and then a literal army that's going to come down upon them if they don't repent in history. But it's interesting. Dr. Boyce, in his commentary, says this. Let me find it. Here, some scholars think Joel's talking about a military invasion in chapter 2. The Syrians or the Babylonians. Others take both chapters as referring to the locust. Probably neither is right. Joel is saying that the original literal invasion of the locust is a warning of even worse things to come. So there, Dr. Boyce sums it all up and says, you know, in a sense, don't worry about it. The message is that the judgment is coming. It's warning you of a future judgment. And that's really the message that we need to grasp. But what about these locusts? Interesting what he says, afterward, right? Afterward, it shall come to pass afterward. After what? After this locust plague, after this judgment that's going to come, after this war, this army that's going to come. And Peter takes this passage on the day of Pentecost and uses it, doesn't he? What's this locust plague all about? Now, I don't know if you've seen this, but Nicolas Cage is going to star in a new movie based on the Left Behind books. The only problem I have with that, I remember somebody asked me one time about the books, says, what do you think of the Left Behind books? I said, I know they're popular. The only problem I have about them is they're not biblical. And the people constantly get really upset with me. And I said, the concept of the secret rapture and all that, I don't think that's biblical. However, that movie does depict a great coming judgment. And for that, we ought to be thankful. And for that, we ought to pray that people, you know, as they see it, are come to Christ. I often think about these movies and I say, here come the helicopters. You know, what are the locusts? The locusts are helicopters. You know, Hal Lindsey always used to say, you've got to take the scriptures literally. That's the problem with you amillennialists. You spiritualize things. You must take these things literally. Here come the helicopters. And I say, well, wait a minute, Hal. I thought it said they're locusts. You know, and so this type of stuff is going on. I don't know if you know this, but turn to Nahum 2:4. If you can find Nahum, we'll have a race. Who can get there first? I'm there. Nahum 2:4. Listen to this. The chariots race madly through the streets, and they rush to and fro through the squares. They gleam like torches, and they dart like lightning. I had a great opportunity to preach about the fact that the automobile. They preach sermons like that. And I want to stay away from that approach. We look at these, what are they? Here are the locusts. What are they? They're locusts. Now, what's the big deal about locusts? Well, the theme of Joel is a judgment of God that is calling them to repentance. I don't know what you know about locust plagues. One of the first times I ever heard about them was when we read the Little House books to our kids, and Laura Engel's book on Plum Creek has a description of a locust infestation in southern Minnesota. And it's a really, really chilling description of what's going on. But it doesn't come close to what happened in Israel. In National Geographic, in 1915, Dr. John Whiting wrote a description of a plague that took place in Palestine and Syria. Dr. Boyce mentions this. Dr. Ladish mentions it. Many commentators refer to this plague. Let me read you what it says. In 1915, a plague of locusts covered Palestine and Syria from the border of Egypt to the Taurus Mountains. You realize how? This is in southern Minnesota. This is from Egypt to northern Israel. The first swarm appeared in March. They were adult locusts that came from the northeast and moved toward the southwest in clouds so thick they obscured the sun. The females were about 2.5 inches to 3 inches long, and they immediately began to lay their eggs by digging holes in the soil about 4 inches deep and depositing 100 eggs in each hole. The eggs were neatly arranged in a cylindrical mass of about 1 inch long, as thick as a pencil, and these holes were everywhere. Witnesses estimated that as many as 65,000 to 75,000 eggs were consecrated in a single square, not mile, but meter of soil. And patches like this covered the entire land north to south, and having laid their eggs, they flew away. Within a few weeks, the young locusts hatched. These resembled large ants, so they had no wings, and within a few days they began moving forward by hopping along the ground like fleas. They'd cover 400 to 600 feet a day, devouring all vegetation before them, and by the end of May, they had molted. By this stage, they had wings, but they still didn't fly. They moved forward by walking and jumping when they were frightened like fleas. They were bright yellow, and the locusts finally molted again, and they became fully developed adults like those that had invaded the land initially. Dr. Whiting, in his description of the plague, says this: the earlier stages of these insects attacked the vineyards. Once entering a vineyard, the sprawling vines would in short time be nothing but bare bark. The dainty morsels were gone. The bark was eaten by the young topmost branches, and after exposure to the sun, they were bleached snow white. And then, seemingly out of malice, they would gnaw off the small limbs to get at the pith within. In the last stage, the destruction was begun. They attacked the olive trees, whose tough and bitter leaves had been passed over by the creeping locusts. They stripped every leaf, berry, and even the tender bark. They ate away layer after layer of the cactus plants, giving the leaves an effect of having been planed by a machine. And even on the scarce and prized palms, they had no pity. They gnawed off the tender ends of the sword-like branches, and they dove deep into the heart, tunneling after the juicy pith. This was the plague that God sent upon Israel. There's a recount of a plague in 1874 in Kansas. It talks about the men tying off their pants, going to try and protect the water because it's all that they could save, the swarms coming in and beginning to devour the field of crops, the trees of leaves, every blade of grass, the wool off the sheep, the harness off the horses, the paint off the wagons, and the handles off the pitchforks. And they were feet deep, feasting and devouring the clothing and the quilts that they tried to protect the vegetables from. The farmers said they ate everything but the mortgage. That's a locust plague covering the whole of Israel. You talk about getting someone's attention. That's how God did it. He got their attention. And what Joel says to them, I don't know if you know anything about the earthquake that took place off of Lisbon, 1700s, I believe it was, about a mile off. 60-foot tsunami hit Morocco. Lisbon. The earthquake went on for 6 minutes. They say a 30-minute earthquake seems forever. 6 minutes. And it happened on All Saints Day. And everyone was in church. And they all died. And the whole city burned. And in England, they were saying it was a judgment of God because they're Catholic. In Rome, they were saying it was a judgment upon Lisbon because they let a couple of Protestants in the city. And Voltaire wrote a play called Candide, where he made fun of the Christian belief that this is the best of all worlds. Pangloss saying, it happened in Lisbon, it's perfect, this is the best of all worlds, it's the best place it could happen, God's on his throne. Dr. Boyce says it isn't the best of both all, but it's the worst of worlds, and that's one of the reasons it happened. It was a judgment of God. And when God does these things, we have to ask ourselves, what's God saying? God's speaking, God's judging. You know, in Psalm 109, the Israelites would sing about the locusts on the Egyptians. God is saying, nah, they're on you. I'm judging you. You need to repent. Your offerings are heartless. You're making these offerings and you're doing it mechanically. And he's saying, so I'm going to take away the grain and I'm going to take away the wine and you're not going to have anything to offer. And he says, everybody's lamenting, the priests, but the drunks are lamenting. You know why they're lamenting? Because they don't have any wine to drink. The priests don't have it to offer. God is saying, the supply you need for your offerings is gone, but repent. And in Joel chapter 2, he says, I will provide what you will need, and the army will not come. But they didn't repent. The Babylonian captivity came. 70 AD came. And destroyed Jerusalem. The earthquake destroyed Lisbon. Two jets destroyed the World Trade Center. You know, when these things happen, we need to ask ourselves, what is God saying to us? These are acts of God's judgment. And these are acts of God in our culture that say, I exist. I'm a God of judgment. Turn to me. And just like Voltaire dismissed this whole silly idea of God and religion, that's what happens. But we must not do that. That's how God gets our attention in the past. Now, we're also told that God gets the world's attention with the day of the Lord in the future. And that's what Joel chapter 2, verses 30 through 32 and the last chapter tell us. It tells us about God's judgment coming upon the nations. Verses 30 through 32 speak of this day when the heavens will have wonders happen and the earth and blood and fire and columns of smoke and the sun will be darkened and the moon turned to blood. There are those who said if when you were alive, Josephus writes about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD and says this is exactly what it was like. It was so bad. There were actually spiritual phenomena in heaven as God was declaring his judgment upon Jerusalem. And that's why what we call the preterists, those who interpret this as saying all of these end time things literally happened in 70 AD. The event that happened in 70 AD is nothing to take lightly. It was a tremendous judgment of God upon Israel. And it was it. It was over. The temple's gone. The church is now here. But in the rest of the chapter, then it talks about God judging the nations. And as we read it, we say there has to be, it has that Matthew 28 flavor to it where our Lord seems to be talking about these things are going to happen, then those things are going to happen on the last day when I return. And so he talks about this terrible judgment that's going to happen. God's going to get the world's attention. This movie, as critical as I can be about some of the concept of the secret rapture and all that, it's going to speak about God's judgment. And there's going to be a period of time. We studied the book of Revelation on Wednesday night and we studied all the different views. But one thing we know, as we come toward the end, there's going to be that great confrontation between God's army and the army of man. As man's great power politically, religiously, economically, are going to be laid bare by God. It's coming. And the enemies of God's people are going to answer for their sin and their treatment of Israel and their treatment of the church. The enemies of God's people. Now, we think about that and we think about those. Let me ask you, are you an enemy of God or are you a child of God? Tim Keller has an excellent little illustration in his book, Center Church, that I'd like to share with you. He talks about the fact that when you talk about sin and God and the enemies of God, he says we have a tendency to say, well, I'm not very religious, but I'm a good person, and that's what's most important. I'm a good person. I'm a moral person. I may not follow the religion of my parents or my grandparents or my heritage. I walked away with that, but I'm a good person. Listen to this. Imagine a woman, a poor widow, with an only son, and she teaches him how she wants him to live, to always tell the truth and to work hard and to help the poor. She makes very little money, but with her meager savings, she's able to put him through college. Imagine that when he graduates, he hardly ever speaks to her again. Oh, he occasionally sends her a Christmas card, but he doesn't visit her. He won't answer her phone calls or her letters, and he doesn't speak to her. But he lives just like she taught him, honestly, industriously, and charitably. Would we say that this was acceptable? Would we say that this is a good man? Would we say that this man is living a good life? We would say no. Because everything he has and everything he's doing, he owes to his mother. And he says this, in the same way, if God created us and we owe him everything and we don't live for him, but we live a good life, is that enough? No, because it really isn't a good life. And there's an end day coming, and God is going to get our attention on that end day. Pray that it's not too late. That day will make the locust plague look like a picnic on Plum Creek, as we read about it in the scriptures. And let me close with my third point, and that is that God gets the world's attention in the day of the Lord now. You see, we've talked about how God did get attention through the plague, how God will get our attention through the great consummation of all things, but how is he getting our attention now? In this, the day of the Lord, the excesses of this day of the Lord. Well, Acts 2 is a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, and in that, Peter says, we are in the last days before the last day. Peter says, this is what Joel said in the last days. And so he's saying the last days are beginning now with Joel, the church age before the great last day, capital L, capital D, comes. Now think about this. We are now the church. Israel has been done away with. And here we are. We don't have the shelter of a nation with borders. We don't have a king with an army in our midst, literally, like Israel had. We don't have the prophets and the priests and the kings in the midst of us. We don't have that great Torah that gave them the instruction down to details about how they were to cut their beards. We don't have that, and here we are, scattered all throughout the world. It's scary. I remember my daughter-in-law a couple of weeks ago was talking, she's really worried about ISIS and what's going to happen. And I'm saying, Kim, don't worry about ISIS. ISIS isn't, you know, they're way over there, no problem. Well, somebody just cut a woman's head off here at the workplace in America, and somebody just bombed a airport control center, and these people have Muslim ties. They may be independents, but these people are nuts. And the order has been given, do whatever you can as individuals. And all of a sudden, my daughter-in-law's worries are real. What do we do about it? What do we do about it? What do we do about it? But you see, the message is that the God who has sent the excessive locust plague and who is going to send that excessive end time consummation has given us excessive provision in between those two events. And that's what Joel is saying. I'm pouring out my spirit. We now have the prophet, the great prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's given us the final word. We now have that great priest who offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins. And we now have a great king who's at the right hand of God. And that king has been given gifts, and he's pouring those gifts out upon us. And one of those gifts is the Holy Spirit. The excess of the Spirit. You know, in the Old Testament, it was individuals who were filled with the Spirit. Now, every believer in the Old Testament was regenerated, born again by the Spirit of God. You couldn't be a believer unless the Spirit of God had given you faith in the Old Testament. But they didn't have a fullness of the Spirit. There were kings, prophets. At times, some men had the Holy Spirit come upon them so that they could build the temple. But the Holy Spirit didn't come upon women. It didn't come upon the poor, the ordinary. It came upon exceptional leaders in the Old Testament. And Peter says, God has poured out. It looks like people are drunk. The Spirit has come in such excess that it's overwhelmed us. And they're preaching in languages they didn't know. And the people are saying they're drunk. Peter says, no, it's 9 o'clock in the morning. They're not drunk. This is what Joel talked about. He's pouring out his Spirit on men and women, on the young and the old, the rich and the poor, the master and the servant, the Jew and the Greek. The day of the Lord now. You and I are all ministers of the Word of God. I think about it in the book of Acts where it says the church was persecuted and they were all scattered and they all went everywhere evangelizing, preaching the good news, except the apostles. All of a sudden, it's not just the prophet. It's all of God's people. And this blessing is upon us not because we are good. Look what Joel says in verse 20. I'm looking for 220. And I don't know what I'm looking for. I apologize for that. I wrote down the wrong verse. It's the verse where it speaks of God's grace and God's redemption. We're told there that we're pardoned. We're pardoned because of what Christ has done. Let me sum this up by asking this. How is God trying to get your attention now? These tough times you're going through. You don't have the job you like. You don't have the girlfriend or boyfriend you like. You don't have the future you like. You just don't like your life. These tough times may be your locust plague if you don't know the Lord. And he's saying to you, repent, come to me, and there's great blessing. Peter talks about that in the passage that Skip read for us. He talks about how the Lord is patient, but one day he's going to come like a thief. And the end will come upon us. And will you be ready for it? But Peter also goes on to say that God has given us a hope. And that, think about that. Peter says, always be ready to give answer to any who ask for the hope that you have. Do you see the excess of the Spirit there? The Spirit of God is in us in such excess that hope that we have overflows to the point where people notice it and they say to us, why do you have this hope? The excess of the Spirit, getting people's attention through us. That's what he wants us to be doing. God's judgment will come. But you don't have to face it unprepared. Because his judgment came on the cross. His judgment came upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And just like we're told in this passage, call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved. I'll say that to you this morning. Call upon the name of the Lord and you'll be saved. You know, you just say, oh, I've heard this. I am telling you that if you will turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, Lord, I've sinned. Forgive me. Lord Jesus, forgive me. You died for my sins. If God will change, I am telling you that all of those struggles that you have will be in a new perspective. Doesn't mean you won't have struggles, but you will have answers. And you will have peace. Peace, purpose, and power. That's what people want. You'll have the peace of God and a peace within you. You'll have a power, the power of the Holy Spirit, to live the way you should and to no longer be ashamed of yourself day by day, waking up the next day and I didn't believe what I did last night. And you will have purpose, eternal purpose, because of what Christ has done. Call on the name of the Lord and you will be saved. May God use us, the hope that we have, to get people's attention. And may we use that opportunity to tell them of the hope that Christ brings. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we look at these minor prophets and as we look at your prophecy in Joel concerning the coming of the Holy Spirit, the past locust plague, the future coming of the day of the Lord when you, with the armies of God, destroy this world and create a new one. We pray that in between those two, as you have given to us the excess of the Spirit, you will bless us and give us great courage to show forth that hope we have, to live in a way that causes people to see we're different with the terrorist attacks, with all the political turmoil, the things that our government is doing and all that's going on, and as we listen to right-wing radio or left-wing radio and we form our opinions, Father, we pray that we could just sweep it all away and that the hope of heaven and the hope that we have will really be what comes across when we speak to people, and that they might ask the reason for it. And I pray for those among us who don't know Christ, who for some reason think knowing him inhibits their fun, limits their life. May they hear you say to them, if the Son will set you free, you'll be free indeed. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The message of Joel. It's a message about that coming Holy Spirit. And we're going to conclude our worship service by singing a hymn that is a prayer for the Holy Spirit's fullness. Let's stand together and sing.
For your gift of God the Spirit, power to make our lives anew. Let the wild flame of our glory, Savior, we would worship you. Crowning gifts of resurrection, sent from your ascended throne. Fullness of the very Godhead, come to make your life our own.
Fill us with his Spirit. Give us that excess of the Spirit that overflows and people see and pay attention. Receive the Lord's benediction. May the hope of God fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Amen.